For the March 2017 issue of Christianity Today, there was a cover story and it's titled, "The Idea of a Christian Village, How to Conserve and Strengthen Christians in a Culture Hostile to Our Faith." This story is actually just an excerpt from a book called The Benedict Option. And this book here wrestles with the important question of how it is that Christians are supposed to relate to the world that we live in. How believers are to live in cultures where most of the people are not Christians. How followers of Jesus are supposed to involve themselves with people who do not follow Jesus. And this book has a particular take on that question, and this is actually a book that's getting a lot of buzz right now, and so it's probably a book that's worth reading. But rather than trying to describe for you what this book says, let me, in the particular position that this book takes, let me instead outline for you the two opposite ends of this debate that's going on. On one side of this debate are those who are for full-on engagement and embrace of the world in which we live. These Christians watch the same TV shows, listen to the same music, drink the same beers, tell the same jokes as their friends and neighbors who are not Christians. They fit right in with them, and they do this so that they can be a close, relational presence of Jesus to their non-Christian friends. Those on the other side of this debate argue for physical and emotional and relational separation from non-Christians. They center their lives around church and family. They minimize contact with secular media and the other influences around them. Maybe they homeschool their children or send them to Christian schools. As Christians, they don't want to get dragged into the unhealthy and sinful attitudes and patterns of behavior that they see in this world around them. So as much as reasonably possible, they keep a healthy separation from the prevailing culture and from the rest of the world. Now, as I look around this good-looking group this morning, I wonder where you are at in that whole debate. I'm going to guess that some of you might argue on either side of that position. In fact, I would guess that we could probably have some lively discussion if I opened it up for that. But that is not why we are here. Because as interesting as your opinions on this matter might be, and I certainly have my own opinions, what matters most is what the Bible says about this. And fortunately for us, this is something which the Bible speaks to. The missionary church planner, apostle, early church leader named Paul wrote a letter to some Christians who were living in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. These were first-generation Christians. The culture of their city was not in any way shaped by Christian values or morals. And these Christians needed to know how to live in a culture that was very much like that. And so Paul wrote them a letter. In this letter, Paul reminded them of all that God had done for them through Jesus Christ. And he taught them about how God expected them to live as followers of Jesus, including how they were supposed to relate to people in their lives who were not Christians. And so this morning, we're going to see Paul put a limit on how the Ephesian Christians were to relate to people in their lives who were not Christians. Then we're going to see Paul tell the Ephesians what their engagement should look like. And then we're going to consider what these instructions mean for us living 2,000 years later here in Oregon in 2017. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, would encourage you to grab one of the red ones in front of you there. one of the red Bibles in front of you there in the row. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, page 1819, Ephesians chapter 5. All right, Paul puts a limit on how the Ephesian Christians are to relate to people who are not Christians. But before he states the limit that he's going to put on them, Paul lays out his case for why a limit is necessary. He begins by reminding them that as Christians, they should not have anything to do with any form of sexual immorality or obscenity. So look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "But among you, there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." So Paul here lists off a series of behaviors that he tells the Ephesians should not be present in their lives in any way. Most of them are sexual in nature. He tells them not to have anything to do with sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talking, or coarse joking. Now, these are all not necessarily sexual in nature, but that is the prevailing theme here that we find in this list. Now, perhaps you wonder about the Bible's attitude towards sexuality. Maybe you have heard or even concluded on your own that the Bible has a rather negative, prudish attitude towards sex. And if so, I am glad to be here this morning to tell you that you are wrong. On the whole, the Bible is actually quite sex positive. Sex is described to us as a gift from God for us. There's an entire book in the Bible that reflects on the joyful pleasures of the physically intimate relationship between a man and a woman. But the Bible also shows us that there is a God-designed context for sexual expression, and it is the covenantal marriage between one man and one woman. Now, when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it is describing any sexual expression outside of that God-designed covenantal relationship. It is a broad term that includes, or would include, sexual unfaithfulness to a spouse, or for the unmarried. It would include sex with anyone that they are not married to, whether that person is of the opposite sex or the same sex. In fact, any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is prohibited. But Paul also warns them about language that is obscene, impure, or involves coarse joking. He tells them that as Christians, as God's holy people, they should not allow even a hint of any of this in their lives. And Paul has good reason to speak to these Ephesian Christians about sexuality. The Greco-Roman culture was quite sexualized. Chastity by women was valued, but not necessarily practiced. It was generally understood that it was permissible for men to have various sexual outlets, as long as they did not commit adultery against another man's marriage. Prostitution, homosexuality, and bisexuality were quite common, and slaves were often abused sexually. And so Paul is saying to these Christians living in this culture, there is no place for even a hint of this in your lives. Instead, Paul calls on them to practice thanksgiving. You see, sexual indulgence is often driven by self-centered pleasure. And so how can there be a better antidote for that than thanksgiving, which looks outward and recognizes and celebrates the goodness of God to them? Now, having said that, given that warning, Paul is now ready to move closer to the main point that he needs to make here. His next step in talking to the Ephesian Christians is to remind them of what kind of future non-Christians have, and it is a future that is not good. Let's look at the text, verse 5. He goes on, and Paul writes to them, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So Paul here reminds the Christians in Ephesus that non-Christians do not have a future with God. He refers to them, to these non-Christians, as people who are immoral, impure, or greedy. Because they do not follow Jesus, their values and standards of what is right and wrong are not the same as that of Christians and of what Scripture teaches. They decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And oftentimes this leads then to behaviors that are immoral, impure, or greedy. And Paul calls them idolaters. They are idol worshipers because sexual pleasures and wealth have become the gods which they now shape their lives around. And Paul has two things to say about their future. They have no inheritance with God, and they still face the wrath of God. Both of those are devastating. As non-Christians, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In their present condition, they have no future with God. They have not been adopted into his family. They have no place in his presence. Heaven is not part of their future. But what is in their future is the wrath of God. Because they persist in rejecting God, they remain under his judgment and wrath. Because they've not turned away from living their own way and towards Jesus instead, their sins are not forgiven. They remain the enemies of God and the objects of his wrath. And unless they make a radical change in their attitude towards Jesus, they are doomed. And so Paul now has set the stage for the limit that he is going to put on how the Ephesian Christians are to relate to people around them who are not Christians. I mean, he's already reminded them first that Christians don't, or at least should not, indulge themselves in persistent patterns of sin, whether they be sexual or otherwise. He's reminded them that non-Christians do, which means that they have no future with God except to face his wrath. And therefore, Paul now has, on those two premises, Paul now has the following instruction for the Christians there in Ephesus as it relates to them engaging with non-Christian. He says to them, look at verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. So according to Paul, according to the Bible, according to God, the Christians living in Ephesus are not to be partners with non-Christians. Now, of course, what it means to be partners needs to be defined. Some commentators suggest that Paul is merely saying that Christians should not do the same immoral, impure, or greedy things that non-Christians do. And that is possible, but I think that Paul is actually going a little bit further than that. I think that Paul's warning is not just about participation, but also about partnership. I think that this warning is about not engaging in close partnering relationships with non-Christians. In fact, in another letter which Paul wrote again to Christians living in a city that was highly sexualized as well, Paul warns those Christians there not to be yoked together with people who are not Christians. And so this would seem to include marriage and business partnerships, possibly even the closest of friendships. The thrust of Paul's argument here is that since the present and the future path of a Christian is so different from that of a non-Christian, Christians need to refrain from getting into close, partnering relationships with non-Christians. So, how are followers of Jesus to relate to those who are not followers of Jesus? Well, Paul has given the Ephesians a limit. Do not be partners with them. That sounds a lot like separation. Do not be partners with them sounds a lot like be separate. Except that we're not done yet. Paul, the Bible, God still has more to say about this. While close partnering relationships are out, Paul also tells the Ephesian Christians that they are to be gospel-spreading light. Starting in verse 8, Paul takes up the metaphors of light and darkness to tell these Christians how to live as children of light and to please God. Look at verse 8. Again, Paul writing to these Christians in Ephesus, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." So as Paul prepares now to tell the Ephesian Christians how they should relate to non-Christians, Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians of where it is that they have come from. At one time, they too were lost. They too were in darkness. Like all the non-believers living around them, they at one time were also non-believers. But now they are light. They are light because when they heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king, they responded to this message. And because of their response to this message, they have now been saved. They were saved. They are now light. And so now they are to live as that light. And so what we have here, yet again in the book of Ephesians, just as we see everywhere in Scripture, we have another example of divine indicatives leading to the ethical imperatives. God saved them and made them light. The divine indicative, a statement of what God has done. And that leads to the command, to the ethical imperative. So now they are to go and live as light. Starting in verse 11, Paul tells them what they should be doing since they are light. And what he describes is engagement with non-Christians. He tells them to shine their light on the darkness so that those who are lost can be saved. Look at verse 11. Paul writes to them, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to expose the darkness of sin. Their presence, their actions, their words should reveal the brokenness of sin. The emptiness and the futility of sin should become apparent because of their witness against it. And now there is a goal in exposing sin, and it isn't to embarrass or to criticize anyone, although that may happen. The goal is to expose the true darkness of sin so that those who are trapped in it can come into the light. The goal of exposing sin is to create opportunity in which to share the gospel. The goal of shining light on sin is to invite people to become followers of Jesus. And this is what Paul is getting at when he concludes with those three poetic lines at the end of verse 14 where he says to them, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, for Christ will shine on you. And so Paul here in this text has given the Christians in Ephesus two directions on how they are to relate to the non-Christians living around them. He has told them, do not be partners with them. Refrain from engaging in close partnering relationships with them. And he said to them, expose the darkness with the light of the gospel. Expose sin for what it is so that you can invite people to follow Jesus. Now, there is an inherent tension between those two statements. Do not be partners. Do expose sin so that you can share the gospel. And Paul is telling these Christians there in Ephesus, he's telling them to do both. And if there is one phrase that I think that can faithfully capture both of these instructions, I think it is this. Be distinct, but not distant. Paul is telling these Christians, when it comes to relationships with people who are not Christians, be distinct, but do not be distant. These are also the words of God to us. These words of Paul to the Christians living in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, they are also the words of God to us here at DFBC today. But before I speak to what this passage says to Christians living today, Christians who are here in this sanctuary this morning, I need to first say something about what this text says to those of you here this morning who are not Christians. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, and what I mean by that is that if you have never responded to faith in the gospel, if you are somebody who does not call Jesus your true rescuer and obey him as your true king, if you are somebody who has never made the conscious, willful decision to turn away from living life your own way and turning towards Jesus, then that means that you are not a Christian in the sense of what the Bible says is a Christian. And if that is you, please hear what these words of God are saying to you this morning. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You have not been rescued from sin and death. You are not forgiven of your sins. You have no future with God. And you remain under the wrath of God. And this path that you are on right now leads to only one place, and that is to judgment and condemnation. You are in darkness now, and if something does not change, you will be in darkness for eternity. But this is where the good news comes in. It doesn't have to be that way. Because the light of Jesus, the light that has come into my life and into the life of all the other believers who are here this morning, that light can also be yours. Because God has already done everything necessary for you to be saved. You only need to decide that you are ready to stop doing things your way and are ready to follow Jesus instead. And that, my friends, is a huge life-altering decision. It is the most important and the most significant decision that any person ever makes. It is that big, but it is not complicated. To be a Christian, to become a Christian, all you have to do is acknowledge that you are broken and that you need to be rescued. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that his death on the cross is enough to rescue you. And then you need to commit to following Jesus as your true rescuer king. Acknowledge, believe, commit. A, B, C. It's that simple. Acknowledge that you are broken and need to be rescued. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that his death on the cross is enough to rescue you. And then commit to following Jesus as your true rescuer king. Do that, and you become a Christian. Now, to the rest of you, which is really who this text is written to you who are Christians here this morning, to you who were once darkness but are now light in the Lord, live as children of the light. Be distinct, but do not be distant. As Christians, you should look around, or you should, as Christians, you should look and sound and be distinct from those who are not Christians. Because you have seen the light of Jesus and you've been transformed by the light of the gospel. Your identity has been fundamentally altered. You are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are the inheritance of God, and your inheritance is with God. And this makes you fundamentally distinct from those who are not Christians. And that should be really clear in how you live your lives. And if there is one area in which our distinction should be so very clear, it is that in the area of our sexual ethic. This letter to the Ephesians was written 2,000 years ago. And yet when it comes to the prevailing culture's standards of sexual ethics and morality, little has changed in those 2,000 years. One of the things that made these first century Christians so distinct in their communities in which they lived was in fact their sexual ethic. They got married and they stayed married. They enjoyed the joys and pleasures of sexual intimacy, but only with their spouses. They stayed away from prostitutes and the highly sexualized entertainment of their day. And this biblical sexual ethic made them distinct where they lived. And it should make us distinct today. Because as followers of Jesus, there is no place for any form of sexual immorality in our lives. Whether it's pornography, or sex with somebody that we're not married to, or the crude talking and joking that takes place in so many locker rooms and break rooms. We were once darkness, but now we are light. And so there is no place for any of this in our lives now. And if it is part of your life right now, I call on you to repent. What God has for you is better than this. Jesus died to set you free from this. And if it has become something which has become so habitual that you are finding it very difficult to get free of it, then come and talk to me or talk to another Christian that you trust, and we will help you. Because, my friends, that is part of what we are supposed to do for each other. You are to be distinct. But at the same time, you are not to be distant from non-Christians. You see, the gospel is a message of engagement. God came into our world so that we could become light. And now he sends us out into the world so that they can become light. The gospel does not spread if we do not go out into the world with it. Because the gospel is a message. It is news. It is news of what God has done to rescue us through Jesus Christ. And news does not spread if it is not spoken. And a message cannot be responded to unless it is actually shared with other people. If all that we are is distinct, then all that people will see is that we are different. And that is not enough. Jesus is calling us to more than that, because being different doesn't dispel the darkness. Darkness only becomes light when we actually tell somebody about Jesus and explain to them the gospel. Only when we actually talk about Jesus and the gospel will we then be able to say with Paul, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be distinct, but do not be distant. How are the followers of Jesus to relate to people who are not followers of Jesus? Be distinct, but do not be distant. Now, to conclude this message, I want to invite all of you who are light to join me at this table. Because this is Jesus' table, and this is a meal that we get to share with him. One of Jesus' followers, one of the disciples, a man by the name of John, described Jesus as the light of the world, described Jesus as the light who shone into the darkness, as the light that the darkness could not overcome. But it's not like the darkness didn't try. In fact, at this table, one of the things that we do is that we remembered how the darkness tried to overcome Jesus. Because at this table, we remember and commemorate the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, that meal where he took bread and he broke it and he said to his disciples, this is my body which is about to be broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, this cup is my blood which is about to be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And then after that meal, he was arrested and tried and executed. And for 3 days, it looked like the darkness had won. But this table also celebrates what happened next. Because after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. Showing us that the darkness had not won and will never win. The light had overcome the darkness. And so to all of you who are light, come and join us at this table. Servers, would you come forward? You don't need to be a covenant member of this church to share this meal with us. You just need to be light. You need to be a follower of Jesus. Parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to share this with us. And I'm going to ask that you hold on to the elements until everybody's gotten them so that we can take them together. You help, Ed? Either Sam or Rich. Yep, thanks, guys. Body of Christ, broken for you, take and eat. Blood of Christ, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins, take and drink. As you go from here today, be the light of Jesus in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your places of work, in your schools, in all the places that Jesus has put you. Be distinct, but do not be distant. Let me pray as the worship team comes up for our closing song. Holy Father, I pray for those this morning who are here that are not believers. I thank you that you've brought them or that they have come, they've chosen to come here this morning and hear these words from you for us. Father, I pray that they would see the depths of the darkness in which they live, the depths of the darkness that sin is. Not so that they would be consumed with shame, but rather that it would make them long for the light and the forgiveness and the hope and the fullness that they can have in Jesus. Father, I pray for us this morning who are believers. I pray that you would show us and remind us and call us to ever be distinct. That you would shape us into the kind of people who want nothing to do with sin. Give us the power that we need to resist temptation in all of its forms. And Father, I pray for this community in which we live. Give us opportunities to be distinct but not distant. Show us how to be and to share the light of the gospel with those who do not follow Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our true rescuer King. Amen.